that summed it up, what would be on it? And just to sort of think, you know, would it all be the same? Is there one singer and actually their music means so much to you that it would all be that? Or would there be worship music on there? Would there be a bit of pop? I'm not even going to guess what some of you listen to. Mum says I'm not allowed to give any analogies about her life today, but for me it would probably be Robbie. Would it, you know, span the generations? Would it go back and there'd be songs from your childhood, songs from your adolescence? Would there be, you know, things that God's really spoken to you through? And, you know, would that say something about who you are? Because whether you are a musical person or whether you're not a musical person, music sticks with us and has an impact on who we are. And trying to start with an analogy of that, I actually can't take Caitlin to the supermarket now without her embarrassing me. Not because her behaviour is awful, but because she actually can recite the advert for every single product as we go round. So she'll suddenly break into like a Herbal Essences kind of shower commercial, and then the next minute it'll be, well, Bethia and Caitlin are obsessed with Lely Kelly shoes, can't walk past certain shoes in the high street, because she knows all these theme tunes, she knows these songs, they're in her head. And even then, it's also pop songs that she's heard on the radio, which as a parent of a small child, it's made us think about what those lyrics are as you hear your three-year-old innocent daughter singing them. Because music really affects us, and we know that the Psalms, we've explored this theme, the idea of worship, and we know that the Bible all the way through has reference to praise and to worship, and that David was known as the worship leader of Israel. And so Psalm 103 has become a bit of a kind of a desert island disc for the church. And I've used a few reference books to prepare for today. And the one that I particularly was touched by spoke a lot about the hymn, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven, which was actually written totally based on this psalm. This psalm has inspired praise for the church. Rather than following David's usual patterns, it is a psalm of David, of being a personal song, a lament, a prayer from his heart. This is a hymn for us to worship with together. It's founded by the great choirs of Israel, and it shows the impact of the orchestra of creation worshipping together, with each individual adding their own voice to the symphony. So the way I want to look at it is that the psalm is split into five sections, and as Light, who wrote this hymn, wrote the hymn that reflects this psalm, he wrote five verses. And so I want to look at each of the five sections of the psalm through looking at this familiar hymn, asking what this psalm teaches us about our own worship. And the study guide that I looked at is one by Michael Wilcock, if anybody sort of wants to ask me about that later. So if Steve wouldn't mind putting the PowerPoint up, thank you so much, Steve. This is the first verse from the hymn, which really explores verses 1 to 5 in the psalm, in the biblical passage. And it's really summed up by the words ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. So the first thing we have, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, the first thing we have in verses 1 to 5 is a bit of a kick. We've got a reminder that we start with the practice of encouraging our minds, that we ourselves put our minds in the right place to worship. We sort of give ourselves a bit of a talking to. We remember, we make a deliberate point to remember what we have in Christ. And this is where our worship begins. And it goes all the way back to Deuteronomy, when God's people have been rescued from slavery and they were urged, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And then we're given a checklist, just in case we can't remember. Verses 3 to 5 tell us what we've got to go through in our minds to deliberately practice giving thanks for. And the big three, forgiveness. Something David personally and the Israelites understood. The thing we love about David is that he understood forgiveness. He screwed up really publicly, but he understood. You know, you remember that he sometimes needed the help of Nathan the prophet. He needed help of people around him to bring him to a point of forgiveness, but he understood that he was restored to a relationship with his God. And we now, the other side of the cross to David, we understand that. We can look at the cross and be humbled again by the forgiveness we have. It's guaranteed. And with that, the second checklist is healing. We have healing. Now, again, David, as a prophet, this passage really spoke to me about that. David really understood what this really hard term actually meant, what this blessing meant. He had, if you remember the story, committed adultery with Bathsheba, who fell pregnant. And when he was brought to a place of repentance, he fasted for the life of his son for 7 days. And God did not answer the prayer in the way he wanted. His son died. Yet this man can say, he heals my diseases. Because David understood that our full healing, although it might not be now, is complete in the work of the Father God, even if that is at the point of death, and the hope of eternal life and the assurance of eternal life. He counts, heals all your diseases as a benefit to remembering Christ. And I know people much, much more clever than me have explored that in a lot more detail. But to have forgiveness and to have healing and to understand, even though we don't understand, that God does and that he gives us those benefits. And thirdly, that we are redeemed from the pit. Now, for the Israelites, for the people that David was trying to, you know, give this mind kick to, they understood release from slavery like we don't. They understood what it meant to not have to go to the pit anymore, because their generations before them, that would have been their history. That would have been their own life story. But we know more than that, even now, that for us, being rescued from the pit, being rescued from hell, being rescued from a life without Christ. So we have these blessings that we can make a practice of going over. And the result is that our youth is renewed like the eagles. Now, my daughter tells me I'm old. It's really nice to have somebody in your life that tells you that you're old when you don't feel it. But she tells me I am. But in the Bible, the talk of being renewed like the eagles, you know, that ability just to soar. In the psalm before, Psalm 102, it talks about some other birds. Verses 6 and 7, if you've got a Bible in front of you, it talks about the desert owl. It talks about birds alone on the roof. It talks about birds cowering from their enemies. And David uses the analogy of birds that cower and are frail. And the contrast here is a bird that's been released, a bird that has power, that can soar, and that through our God, rather than be frail and cowering, we shall do valiantly. So verses 1 to 5 start by reminding us to practice our minds being focused on counting our blessings, on a personal and corporate checklist, making sure that we remember who we are and who God is. And that's where our worship starts. And then we go to the second section, which the hymn that I'm just using here talks about grace and favour to our fathers. Stephen put up from the set, grace and favour to our fathers. The focus of worship begins when we make a conscious choice to remember what we've been given. And then verses 6 to 10 talk about looking back at the whole of the world history, remembering our Heavenly Father. And a few weeks ago, Ken spoke in the morning, and he spoke about that. What I was told as I was growing up was like a red cord through the Bible, that right from Genesis all the way to Revelation, you can see the promise of the cross. And that you can see the hand of God as he lives in relationship with his people. And David is doing that here. He is praising the righteousness and the justice of God for the oppressed. And he takes us back to a very specific situation. He remembers Moses and the rescued slave of Israel when he talks about our fathers in distress. And we know this because verse 8 is taken directly from Exodus 34, verse 6, when Yahweh, Jehovah, makes a covenant with his rescued people on Mount Sinai following their crossing of the Red Sea. He makes a commitment and a covenant and a promise with his people. So if you remember, they've crossed the Red Sea. Moses has gone up the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments and was, you know, a bit long for their liking, so they made the golden calf. Moses comes back down and there's real discipline and punishment. The calf's melted down, the people are made to drink it, the Levites go through the camp and basically execute thousands of people. God's punishment is swift. But now they're ready to listen to God. And the reality of their sin has been made clear, the reality of judgment has been made clear. But at the same time, the quick mercy and the compassion of God follows straight after. As the Father says, that's done with. that's dealt with, and now you are my people and I am your father. An example that really spoke to me, I don't know how many of you watch this program, but The World's Strictest Parents is a program I absolutely love, because it's all about difficult teenagers from Britain, which I experience a little bit of in my work, being sent around the world to live with sort of traditional families. And there was one where a girl was sent to live in a kibbutz in Jerusalem. And this was an absolutely amazing story, because this girl was awful, really kind of had a real drink problem and rudeness, and the mum was not going to tolerate any of it. And this Jewish mum's response was absolute judgment, straight away, I'm not having you in my house. You can go away, I'm not having it, I'm not going to do it with you. And she was very, very quick to judge. But she was so quick in her mercy. And once this girl had been sent away and sent to this hotel ready to come home, the mum went using her own, you know, it's obviously an expensive journey, to go to the hotel to reconcile with this girl and say, that is how much that sin matters to me. But I have a God in Judaism who speaks of mercy. And it really spoke to me of the God of the Old Testament who was quick to judge and quick to forgive. And that we now see that again in the privilege of the cross, because we understand how significant sin is in a way, because we look at what Jesus had to go through and we know that it was not a light thing. But we see our Saviour, and so we have that stimulus for worship. We see the judgment and the mercy. So the benefits of God, the compassion of the judge and Saviour, and that makes us want to worship. And carrying on with that, verses 11 to 14 are summed up in verse 3 of the hymn. Well our feeble frame, that's a tongue twister, well our feeble frame, he knows. And David continues on this theme of our relationship with our compassionate God, taking the emphasis from who God is to who we are. And he uses a really lovely comparison, a poetic comparison, comparing the distance that God's removed our sin with the intimacy of God to us. So we've looked at judgment and we've looked at mercy, and again we go over that phrase that he's moved our sin as far as the east is from the west, not the north to the south, because you can get to the North Pole and then you're coming down again. But if you go from the east to the west or the west to the east, you could just keep going, because it's an indefinite thing. But at the same time, his compassion and his love is as near as a father. And again, you know, I've heard loads of talks about the idea of father and what a difficult word that can be and how hard it is for us to understand. But the perfect example of father, who has the highest ideals and desires for his children whilst intimately knowing their weaknesses and their immaturity. Our worship might feel frail and it might feel weak. We might be overwhelmed by sin, so it's a barrier between us, or try to shrink and hide our face like Adam did in the garden. But David is encouraging us to worship, knowing that our sins are removed and our Father is near. Our Father knows us intimately. And I went to university in Tottenham with a massive multicultural community, and I have such a vivid memory of standing at one end of the park and watching a little, I assume Arabic boy, run the whole length of the park shouting, Abba, 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 as he ran into the arms of this massive Muslim guy that looked a little bit intimidating to me. And it just made me realise again, you know, when Jesus said, Abba, Father, that's what he meant, you know, just running like a little child into the arms of this Father. So we worship because we remember the benefits we have in God, the forgiveness, the healing, the redemption. We remember the compassion of our Saviour and our judge, and that is evidenced through a history of human experience. And we come as grateful, forgiven children. And then verses 15 to 18, this is a verse which isn't always used, but there's the words, mortals rise and perish, God endures. And David again uses the enduring love of God across generations as a stimulus for worship. But really, instead this time of looking back, he's looking forwards. In the revelation of Yahweh on Mount Sinai that we spoke about, it's the punishment of God that God actually says, you know, if you get this wrong, if you're not going to obey me, then you're going to know about it from generation. But in Deuteronomy 7 verse 9, it changes to not just be focusing about the punishment of God and the judgment, but to look at the love of God. It says God's covenant of love is extended to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. There is amazing hope for us weak and frail people. David held tight to the promise that God's love would be as real to his descendants as it was to him if they stayed in covenant relationship. David knew that this was a promise for those far off. And the thinking there, you know, David's own generations, we know about the Lion of Christ. We know that David's own generations, the family of Jesus, certainly Mary and Joseph and Mary's understanding of who Jesus was. You know, the building of the church on Jesus' closest friends and brothers. You know, this was a very real promise that David was being given. We worship knowing that we are part of a huge crowd of witnesses, part of the abiding symphony of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. There's that verse, the promise of the Holy Spirit is for you, for your children, and for those who are far off. The same Holy Spirit which testifies to who we are is in the lives of each believer. And there's such a promise for us to think again about, you know, praying for our young people, our own children, our relatives, children around us, just to be thankful for a life of prayer that we've had. And I know, you know, I've said so many times that I'm so aware of the prayers that have been prayed over me. The other day I was in Bath visiting my brother. He lives on a very busy road. And of course, it was the moment we turned our eyes to talk to somebody and Caitlin ran out. That's the first time she's ever done this in terms of running across the road. And it was, I just managed to raise my voice with enough of a shriek to stop her. But there was a car on the way. And it really upset me, of course. And I fell asleep kind of with it all going through in my mind. And I really felt that God was saying, Esther, you've prayed for protection for Caitlin so many times. You didn't see the angels. You didn't need to see the angels because she stopped. But just remember again that, you know, it's not just about me bringing up Caitlin and keeping her safe, but I've prayed and other people have prayed. And that kind of comfort of knowing that, you know, the promise of God is not just for me, but I really felt that I saw that myself last week for her. And then the last section, verses 19 to 22, the last verse, dwellers all in time and space. So David's given us four clear reasons and emphases for our worship. He's given us the benefits of God, the compassion of the judge and saviour, the forgiveness and the enduring covenant God has with his people. And now the hymn is finished off on this crescendo, this massive high of a trumpet call to the kingship of God. The Lord rules over all. More than what we see, even what we don't see. He rules over the angels. He rules over the heavenly host, the movement of the sun, the movement of the stars. Now, you know, I love being an RE teacher and I love listening to other people's explanations of how the world works and how it's put together and different things. I was reading something the other day about God putting a comet in place possibly for the right time of the star in Bethlehem. You know, we don't really understand, but the fact that it's God that's in charge of that whole, the whole thing. You know, I say to my students often in philosophy lessons, you know, or just look up outside. Okay, tell me what you can see. Okay, tell me, you know, what's at the end of it? And the look on these students' faces as they realise that what they're looking up at, it may not even have an end. And suddenly their world is expanded. And they suddenly understand how small, you know, we are in this world. So throughout the Bible we see evidence of the orchestra of the whole creation playing together to worship the Almighty. Two I thought of straight away. Psalm 19, heavens declare the glory of God. Luke 19, Jesus explains if the disciples aren't allowed to worship, the stones will cry out. And the last section of that, to that endless symphony, that crescendo of creation, David adds his own voice. Praise the Lord, O my soul. But that one voice, and this is just kind of one of the last things I want to just finish with, that one voice, that tiny section in that orchestra, how significant is one voice in the whole orchestra of creation? But our eternal conductor knows the music and wants to hear every instrument play the part he's written for it. And this is just kind of my last analogy here. I play the flute, as you know, and my whole childhood and youth, I played in Medway Music Centre. We played in orchestras and wind bands, and there was one conductor that I remember very fondly, and he actually works with Matt Gaetz now, a guy called Jeremy. And I remember sitting for years and years and years with all my friends, third flutes into second flutes into first flutes, and I remember the music and just looking at it and thinking, he is having a laugh, there is no way I'm going to ever be able to play that, but it'll be okay because there's a massive violin section, a massive sax section, there's even a few trumpets. We'll just do the best we can, hold the flutes up, play a little bit, and we'll get away with it. It'll be fine. We'll fluff it. And then you'd kind of hear this amazing music, and you'd think, oh, that's nice. Yeah, great. We'll pretend. And then Jeremy would immediately stop the orchestra and say, oh, no, I think the flutes are having some problems. And you'd be like, how does he do that? You know, he's got the whole of this band. How can he actually pick out of that? The bit that we're missing, that our voices are missing to it. And he'd say, oh, I think perhaps the flutes are having some trouble. Shall we just hear the flutes on their own? He'd be like, no. Looking at Richard, thinking, Richard's done that to me a few times as well. You know, but you'd think, how does he know that that's missing? But he knew the music, and he wanted to hear the flutes. And he knew that when we got it right, that little bit that the flutes could add would just be significant. And sometimes it wasn't the flutes, to be fair. Sometimes it was the clarinets, probably more often than the flutes. And he'd be, you know, again, Let's just hear that. Until by the time you got to a concert, you understood it and you knew that your part was significant. And I just love that thought that our Father wants to hear us play our little part. And he's listening out for it as he hears the whole of creation. Our Father wants to hear our individual voices as we worship, not just in spirit and truth, but with our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. Our souls praise the King of Heaven as we remember his benefits. We are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Our souls praise the King of Heaven as we look back over a whole world history of a judge who knows the full horror of sin but has ultimate compassion. Our souls praise the King of Heaven as we understand the reality that the God who has the power to remove sin as far as the east is from the west is the same God who taught us to call him Abba, Daddy. Our souls praise the King of Heaven as we look forward to our part in the bowing of every knee to our Lord. We know that we experience the same love as those who've been before and those who will come after. Our souls praise the King of Heaven in tune with every element of his creation. We join our part with the orchestra of the whole universe, knowing that the conductor listens out eagerly for our small part. This sacrifice of praise is so right. It is so much part of who we are that it speaks volumes to the world around us and declares, as so beautifully stated in the hymn by Light, praise him, praise him, praise with us the God of grace.
Thank you, Esther, for sharing some wonderful thoughts with us. I have to be honest and say that